organic evolution, started out as a theology student. And he became an atheist. And there's people who say, well, no, he wasn't an atheist. Well, he absolutely was an atheist. He said, I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, and as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. Darwin says, I just don't see the evidence for God. Didn't want to start out as an atheist, but that's where I ended up. Now, if there's no God, there's no spiritual basis for right and wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everyone who's an atheist is an evil, terrible, crime-committing person. There's a lot of atheists that I've known that are good citizens. They're kind people. They're not in line with God, but they're kind people, and in many ways, as the world thinks of it, they're good people. And so I just want you to know, though, that if there's not a God, there's no spiritual basis for right and wrong. There's no spiritual basis for morality, no spiritual basis for a code of ethics, for family values, and there's no eternal consequences for immorality. I mean, that's just a fact. And this was Charles Darwin's conclusion. He wrote that a man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence of retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow his impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him to be the best ones. In other words, Darwin said, if it feels good, why not do it? Because there's no one to answer to. And the Bible actually agrees with these conclusions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, if we've only hoped in Christ, and that's talking about a false hope, then we are of all men most pitiable. Those of us who are Christians and truly try to dedicate our lives to putting Christ first in our life, if there is no Christ, if there is no God, the Bible says we're pitiful people because we are kind of like a dog that, you know, a tornado took away his master's home and the master's gone and he's sitting there on the foundation waiting for his master to come home. And it's not going to happen. And that's kind of the way we are if there's not a God. We're putting all of our life dedicated to something that just doesn't exist. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink. You might insert and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what the Apostle Paul said. If there's not a God, just live in the moment. We saw the consequences last night when I showed this quotation to Jeffrey Dahmer, an individual who had murdered, cannibalized, did all sorts of crimes, 17 young men, and he did it because of what he thought were the consequences of his atheistic belief. So, there's not a God, there are no eternal consequences for immorality, but there is a God. There is a spiritual basis for right and wrong, for morality, a code of ethics, for family values, and there are eternal consequences. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must have faith in God. If we're going to please God, there's no option. But I have a question this morning for you. Do you really know what faith is? One of the most misunderstood subjects in this world is the subject of faith. So many people have a misunderstanding of what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. In the King James, it says it's a substance. Now, the idea of substance is under support. It's the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. You can't see God, but you can see the evidence. Some people think that if you can't see something, you can't know it. And how naive that is, because I have known a number of individuals that were completely blind. They were highly intelligent, highly educated, and they knew a lot more than I know about a lot of subjects. You don't have to physically see something to know it, but you need to be able, through your senses, to be able to look at the evidence. And faith is when we have looked at the evidence, absolutely know that there is a God. You and I might go hunting. Maybe we're up in the great Northwest. And we're out there hunting. And I'm going to tell you, if you haven't been to Oregon or Washington, it's worth the trip. I used to live up there for 4 years. And about half of the state of Oregon or more is national forest. Let's say we went out into one of the national forests and we're deer hunting. And we get up in the morning and we see bear tracks through our camp that were not there the night before. You look around, you don't see the bear. But what do you know? You know that a bear went through the camp. You might look over there where we had our food hanging up high and see where he scratched on the tree trying to get to our food. You see the evidence that there was a bear there, and you know that we had a bear in the camp that night. The biblical definition of faith is something you've not seen, but it's something you know because you've examined the evidence enough to be convinced to know. Now, people who have not looked at the evidence for God, I have to question, do they actually have faith? And I'm not saying you have to do it the way I do it, but you have to have looked at evidence to absolutely know that there is a God. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Even the Word of God, the Bible, produces evidence for faith. So this is what faith is. Let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not thinking there's a God without having examined evidence. Faith is not something better felt than told. Faith is not a leap in the dark by the light of the moon. So many people think that's what faith is. It's just a feeling that you have in your heart. I've told this story so many times. Gail and I had a Bible study with a couple in Dumas, Texas. And she slammed her Bible down and said, I wouldn't trade this feeling I've got in my heart for a whole stack of Bibles. She didn't want to know what the Bible said. She had a feeling in her heart. You know why she thought that? She thought that feeling in her heart was faith. And faith trumps the Word of God, she thought. That's not what faith is. Faith is having examined the evidence and consequently knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God absolutely exists. And I believe if we're going to go to heaven, we must have this kind of faith. I have to look at it a little different way. I would suggest to you that faith is a strong conviction that causes you to stop doing what you want to do and start doing what God wants you to do. When you do that, that's when you have faith. And I can think of some examples such as Noah. You think when Noah's about 500 years old and God says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend about the next 100 years of your life building an ark. Now, Noah, I know it's never rained, but it's going to rain. In fact, I'm going to cover this entire planet with water. And you need an ark to save yourself, your family, and all sampling of animals throughout this earth. You think Noah really wanted to spend the rest of his life building an ark? How about Abraham? Abraham's 99 years old, and God says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be circumcised. If I'd ask for a show of hands in here, if everybody would like to be circumcised or recircumcised without anesthetic and a flint knife, I said, hey, raise your hand if you're up for that. I don't think there'd be many hands going up. Abraham fed faith. He didn't want to do it. No reasonable individual would want to do that, but he wanted to serve God. He wanted to act upon his faith, and he immediately did what God told him to do because he had faith. If we're going to get to heaven, that's the kind of faith we need to have. If there's a God, we who are Christians, we're the ones that have the obligation to defend our faith. We should never tell some atheist, oh, you just prove there's not a God. No, it's our faith. We have the obligation to prove it. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Hope is the idea of desire and expectation. Someone says, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, let me tell you, I'm really glad you asked. We need to have that attitude when we're questioned. I'm glad you asked that question. May not always be able to give a great answer the first time around, but we need to be willing to give an explanation. We need to be able to give an answer to anyone that questions our faith, whether it's in God, the Bible, our doctrinal teachings. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." We are to contend earnestly. And it says of Apollos in Acts 18:28, "For he powerfully confuted the Jews and that publicly, knowing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." First century Christians believed in public discussion, and Apollos powerfully confuted the Jews. Philippians 1:16 says the Apostle Paul, "The one doeth of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul was ready to defend the gospel. So let's defend our faith in God. How do we know that there's a God? Well, I think there's a simple scientific method in which we can show that. You might want to take notes on this. This is simple. There's three questions I'm going to ask you to write down in order to answer this fundamental question, does God exist? So when we're asking, does God exist? The first question is, does something exist? I mean, does anything at all exist? There are people who say, "Well, how do you know, man?" I mean, people in the philosophy departments in some universities kind of tend to be this way. And I think if someone honestly says, well, how do we know that anything exists? I just don't know. I have a hard time believing there are many people that honestly believe that. But the ones that do, maybe they're not accountable. Because it's so obvious that there is something here. I am here. You are here. We're sitting in a building on planet Earth. We know something exists. And if you're a thinking individual, that brings you to question number two. Has something always existed, or has something come from nothing? Are there any other choices? We know we have something here. Either we are here from something that has always existed, or something can come from nothing. Now, there's no one that's been here long enough to historically write that they have watched and observed something that's gone back into eternity. But you know what? We can answer the second part of this option through science. Can something come from nothing? You can take a bell jar and form a near-perfect vacuum. And you can observe what's in that vacuum, and you will notice that nothing will ever come out of that. It's actually a scientific axiom that something is, therefore, something always has been. Something has not come from nothing. Louis Pasteur disproved the idea of spontaneous generation. Before Pasteur, as I mentioned the other night, people thought that something could come out of nothing. We just know that's not scientifically true. So, since something cannot come from nothing, something has always had to have been, it brings us to our third and final question. And it's this. Has this always existed something? Is it material? In other words, is it physical? Or is it non-material? Is it spiritual? Now, I can't go to a scientific laboratory and take a spirit and weigh it. I can't measure a spirit. I can't run chemical tests on a spirit. But I'll tell you what I can do. Through science, I can look at material things. And I can determine whether or not they could have always been in existence. That's really a pretty simple thing to do. And to do it, I go to the two most basic laws of all science. I'm talking all science. I don't care if you're a geologist, a physicist, chemist, a paleontologist, any field of science admits that these are the two most fundamental laws of all science. When it comes down to all the theories and the laws in science, if you throw everything away except the two things you're the most confident in, it's these two. My dad was a gospel preacher, but he was also a scientist. I heard him make that statement many times when I was growing up. And you know how it is sometimes when you're a kid, you hear your parents say things, and you wonder, well, did he make that up? I'm a freshman at Stephen F. Austin, and one day I'm reading my chemistry book. And it says exactly that. And it uses that term, all science. And I go, really? And so I go in my physics book and I find the same statement. And I look at other fields of science and they make this statement. Because it's true. These are the two laws we have the most confidence in. Scientists say if we don't know this, we essentially don't know anything at all. The first law is the first law of thermodynamics. It says energy can be converted from one form to another, but it cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. You can't truly destroy energy, but the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that says the amount of entropy is increasing. In other words, the amount of disorder is increasing. It says in any energy transfer, whether it's physical, chemical, nuclear, you always take some of that energy and you make it unavailable for further use. You look at the sun, and you know the sun is burning, but it hasn't always been burning. If it had been there forever, it already burned out. You look at a watch, and you see it running. You know it hasn't always been running. There had to be a point in time in which it was started. That's the way it is with physical things. Because they're based upon energy and they can't go forever. This is the law that says it is impossible to make a perpetual motion machine. You cannot do it. Now, I didn't say you can't get a very efficient machine, one that looks like it's almost perpetual motion, but sooner or later, it's going to run down. If it's running down and your watch is going to stop. The logs of your fireplace are going to burn out, and someday that sun is going to burn out. Everything with energy is going away. You're not destroying it, you're just making it where you can't use it. So, it comes back to Scripture that said it this easy. Isaiah 51 verse 6, the earth waxes old like a garment. The earth is wearing out. So material things could not have always been in existence, only spiritual things. So we go back to this question, does God exist? And we say, does something exist? Yes, it does. Has something always existed or come from nothing? Something's always existed. And is it in the spiritual or in the physical? And physical things could not have always existed. Therefore, what's always been in existence has been a spiritual being, and we refer to that spiritual being as God. Pretty easy, isn't it? There's not any scientist who can refute that. And no one tried. It's that simple to prove the existence of God. Why is anyone an atheist? Well, they don't answer those questions. What they do is this. They don't approve of their concept of God. Therefore, they say He does not exist. Look at what Charles Darwin said. He said, I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I wish that I cannot see as plainly as others do and as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. Now he gives us a couple of examples. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumonidae with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice. Not believing this, I see no necessity in the belief that the eye was expressly designed. He says, I just can't see the design in an eye because you take a caterpillar, it gets this parasite in it called the ichneumonidae that gets inside and it eats it from the inside out. And that has to be so painful and terrible for that caterpillar. Well, bless his heart, there just can't be a God. A God wouldn't, well, God just wouldn't allow that to happen. But he says, not only that, you think about a good mouser. You know a cat that's a good barn mouser? He's in there getting rid of the mice for you and other rodents, isn't he? But you ever notice how a cat does that? A cat doesn't do like I do. I'm not a big hunter, but I do like to go deer hunting because I like to eat deer meat. And I only take shots that I think that I can put the deer down without him suffering. If that deer's running, I don't shoot. Now, y'all may be a lot better hunter than I am, and you can nail it. But I was trained to shoot by an Army sergeant in an ROTC program. And so I just think with my abilities, I'm going to let that deer be stationary. And then I'm going to put him down and hopefully he won't suffer. It's not how a cat is. No. They don't just run over there and pounce on the mouse and eat it because they're hungry. Have you ever watched a cat? They'll see that mouse and they'll creep up and sneak around on it and finally go, pow! They hit that mouse and they grab it. And what do you do when you knock out a prize fighter? Sometimes you go and put a bucket of water on him, wake him up. It's kind of like that. That cat will put that mouse in his mouth, he'll lick all over it, spit him out. And he'll wake up. And that mouse will look around and he's off. But before he gets out of arm's length, pow, that cat hits him again. Brings him in, puts him in his mouth, chews on him a little bit, doesn't kill him, licks all over him, spits him out. He does it over and over and over again until that mouse is worn out and just dies. And then he may not even eat him. And Darwin says, that's terrible. That proves there's not a God. If there was a God, God wouldn't let that happen. So what they have done is they have defined God as being pain-free. And because God is not pain-free, God does not exist. So the next time you're in your dental office and your dentist is not as pain-free as we are in our office, and you have the very slightest bit of discomfort, I mean just a wee pinch, you sit up in that chair and you look at that dentist and you point at him and say, you don't exist. Pain does not disprove there's a God. It may prove that God allows pain. It could even prove that God causes pain. But it doesn't disprove there's a God. I want to answer this question, though, about why is there pain and suffering in the world if there's a God? I'll tell you why. God has given us free will. Have you ever made a poor choice that caused pain? I imagine everyone in here has done that, whether you remember it or not, and a lot of us have done it a bunch of times. If you've ever worked on your automobile or done work around your farm or in the yard, I bet you've made a choice or two that was not good, and it caused pain. And a lot of times we make other choices that are not good that cause pain. But here's the deal. I'm not the only person in the world with free will. Everybody else in the world has free will, and sometimes their poor choices cause me or somebody else pain. You ever been held up? You ever been robbed? You ever had someone want to beat you up? Or there's a whole host of scenarios we can get into, but God didn't want us to be robots and just worship Him like machines, but He gave us all free will. And the problem is there's a lot of folks with free will that make really terrible choices. So there's a lot of crime that goes on all throughout this world. But God wanted free will. But let me tell you something else. Suffering helps us to remember this world's not our home. No matter how bad it gets, we're here very temporarily. The song that we sing, when we've been there talking about an eternity, 10,000 years, we have only just begun. When you're young, you think that, wow, a lifetime is a long time. You know why that is? When you're, say, 4 years old, there's some great event that happens in your life. Let's say it's a birthday, and you have a great birthday party. Your mom makes you a triple layer chocolate cake, and chocolate's your favorite flavor. The cake I had on my 7th birthday. And your friends come, and presents are given, and you go, man, I just love, this is my favorite day I ever had. When can we do this again? And mom says, it's going to be another year. And at 4 years old, what do you think? Another year? You know, you usually don't remember what happened the first 2 years of your life, so at 4 years old, a year is a half lifetime away. A half lifetime away. And so you kind of think that way when you're a teenager, that a year or 2 years or go to college? Seriously? 4 or 5 years? Be a doctor? Spend 8 or 9 years in college? That's half a lifetime. I don't want to do that. I'll tell you what. You get to be about 50 and you recognize that a year is like a week. And I mean, spring comes around about as fast as a week used to be when you were a little kid. And you that are in my age group, you understand that. And I'm telling you, I don't care if you live to be 60, 80, 120. This life is incredibly short. And we're going to be in eternity for an incredibly long time because there will be no more time in eternity. And God wants us to understand that. And when we continue to have pain, I think it gets us ready to go to our eternal home. Because even though I want to be here for my children and my grandchildren and do the good that I can do in preaching the gospel, I also recognize there's going to be a time where I need to leave this planet. And I need to go home. And pain helps us remember that and remember who we truly are. And I believe that's one of the reasons God allows pain. Now, if you want to deny the existence of God, you need to step up and affirm that nothing exists. Or affirm that something can come from nothing. Say, hey, I believe in spontaneous generation. And that's not scientific. Or affirm that something physical has existed eternally forever. I think that's why the scientists who believe in evolution talk about the cosmic egg. Because it's like they almost came from nothing, but there's still something there. And it explains everything. Well, it's not scientific, really, when you think about the forces of nature and the laws of science. None of these laws or these statements are scientific. But I want you to look at some other ways to prove the existence of God. We commonly call this the law of teleology. And this is a big word, and if you're not familiar with it, don't worry about it. Here's what it means. Where there's design, there's a designer. Where there's order, there's an arranger. Where there's engineering, there's an engineer. And the universe shows clear indications of order and design. Therefore, there is a master designer, arranger, engineer, architect called God. I'll give you an example. You look at a watch. What do you see? Magnificent design. What do you know? There was a watch designer and a watchmaker. Someone tells you the story that, oh, I have a watch like this, and how it came about was there is this Boeing 737 about 30,000 feet on its way to the West Coast. Cargo bay door opened. A box of watch parts fell out. And they intermingled as they fell to 30,000 feet. And right there in the middle of my garden, I found this watch. It was already closed. It was already wound up. And it was already set the perfect time. That's where I got it. Nobody believes that. But you know, something far more complicated that this watch is based on and set time to, the universe. They tell us that's the way it happened, essentially. It just created itself. That watch shows clear signs of order and design. You go out in the woods, and you find a log cabin, a simple one, kind of like the one that Lincoln supposedly was born in. What do you know? Tornado? You get out on the Gulf Coast, and you look at a cabin like that, and you say, oh, hurricane. With tornado. No. Nature does not cause this. This is a simple design, but you know there is intelligence behind this. You look at something even more simple, an Indian mallet that just has a stick, a stone, and a leather string tying the two together, and what do you know? These elements can't float down a stream and put themselves together. It's not some force of nature, not a windstorm that would do this. You look and say, well, there's intelligent design behind that. Most likely a Native American. You look at these stones, these axe heads, these arrow points, these spear heads, and all you're looking at is a rock with chips. And yet, you can look at these rocks with chips and you know that there's intelligence and design behind them. I have a friend back where I live in Dumas, Texas, that's an expert in these, and he can look at the rock and say, well, this kind of flint most likely came from this quarry. And these group of Indians are ones that chipped these rocks to make them into arrow points, to arrowheads. can tell you all sorts of things about them by the way they were chipped, because different Indians chip differently. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look at this universe, we know there must be a God. I'll give you an example. This earth rotates at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. If you'd slow it down, this earth would burn to a crisp on the sun's side and freeze on the backside. So just the mere rotational speed of the earth shows that there is absolutely a God. This earth orbits the sun in an elliptical orbit with the moon orbiting it. If you would move the earth in 10% closer to the sun, life as we know it could not exist because it would burn up. And if you move it 10% further away from the sun, life as we know it could not exist because it would freeze. This also tells you something about the age of this universe, because this is slowly moving in. This shows there's absolutely a God. You look at the earth, it's tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. Unlike some other planets that are straight up and down or horizontal, this 23.5 degree tilt is what explains how we get the seasonal change, how we go from winter to spring to summer to fall. What allows us to have the polar caps that we have. Without this tilt, we wouldn't have a planet like we have. And I ask you, who made the universe? This is another sign that God created this world. If the moon was just 20% closer to the earth, 20% closer, do you realize this earth would be totally submerged in water twice a day? That would be a real deal. We'd all have to live on a cruise ship. And it'd be quite a ride twice a day. Is this from intelligent design or natural causes? Psalm 139, verse 14, he said, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, David wrote this through inspiration, and it was true then, and he understood how wonderfully made he was to a certain point. But through medicine, we've learned how incredible the design of our body is. We talked a little bit the other night about the mathematics of probability, and if something doesn't have any better chance of 1 times 10 to the 50th power, it's mathematically impossible. And that means just a 42-part system that's being arranged by random chance, but it has to be in a certain order. If it's 42 parts or more, it's mathematically impossible for this to happen. The atheist tries to make the beginning of life sound simple by referring to a single cell as a simple cell, but he fails to mention that each cell contains a quadrillion atoms, and the arrangement cannot be arbitrary. The atoms are arranged to make up molecules, amino acids, proteins, a genetic code, translation devices, and reproductive ability. You know, I'm working on a whole new set of lessons. We'll have a second series of lessons on evidences, and one of them is going to be on cell biology and DNA. May take a couple of lessons on that. But if you don't understand cell biology, let me tell you, when you look at it, it just blows your mind at how intricate just a single cell is. The information content of a single cell is about 10 to the 12th bits, comparable to 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Here is a diagram of a typical cell, but we kind of use that word typical loosely to just tell people here are the components that you can typically find in cells, but depending on where the cells come from, they're all different. In fact, that's one of the things we do in the study of histology is we look at tissue and we know exactly which organ they came from and which position in that organ they came, because the cells and the way they're arranged are all different. What I want to do is I want to just look for a second at the cell membrane. The cell membrane is incredibly complicated. It's a phospholipid bilayer with protein components. It's only about 6 to 10 nanometers in thickness. It very selectively controls transportation of nutrients into and out of the cells. You see, cells don't want necessarily everything in them, so they selectively allow certain things in. The cell membranes depend on proteins, yet proteins cannot function without a cell membrane. That cell membrane has to be fully functional from the start. A partial membrane does not work. Those of you who have taken biology, You understand the process of mitosis, how you have one cell divide into a second cell, and you'll notice the one thing that always happens is the cell membrane stays intact. And then it divides with two cells with intact cell membranes. Because if those cell membranes are not intact, the cell immediately dies. We use that process all the time in medicine when we prescribe antibiotics such as amoxicillin, ampicillin, that attack the cell membranes of bacteria. Bacteria, like human cells, have to have cell membranes that are completely intact all the time. But what happens is when we prescribe those kind of antibiotics, in a sense, it makes the membrane around those germ cells kind of stupid, where they let things in. So it's like this. You ever taken a balloon and put it over here to a helium bottle, and you turn it on, and you let too much helium get in, and kapow, it blows up. It's kind of like that. We attack these bacterial membranes, we make them stupid, so to speak, and they allow all this fluid to get in until they burst. And then they're immediately dead. And we take this antibiotic so we can kill enough of these bacterial cells until your immune system can get in charge and kill the rest of them. A cell membrane has to be totally functional for the very beginning and present for a cell to live. How did a cell membrane evolve? You talk about this cosmic soup and all the biochemistry that has to take place to have a cell, but then you got to wrap it up in a membrane. Does it evolve as three-fourths of a membrane, half a membrane? It's got to be fully functional from the beginning for it to work at all. I would suggest to you that looking at mere cell membrane of any living cell on this planet proves there's absolutely a creator. There is a God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, that they may be without excuse." And so, Darwin had never seen the contents of the cell. It's invisible, but it proves there's a God. And now we, through our microscopy, can look at these contents and stand amazed at what a wonderful God we have. And so it's said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God." With the evidence we have today to not believe in God, it means you just haven't looked at the evidence, or if you looked at it, you're being very foolish. Thank you for your attention. We'll have our break and then we'll come back for our assembly.